Please do give keep Proverbs chapter 1 open in front of you. It's page 635 in the Church Bibles. So we're beginning a new series today in this book. And as we do that, let me come and pray for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much that we have the privilege of an open Bible in front of us today. Thank you that, Father, you have spoken clearly in your words and revealed yourself. You've told us about us. You've told us about the way that we can know you. And Father, we pray again this morning that you'll speak through this ancient text into our lives. We believe that this is where you speak. And we pray for the ears to hear the things you want to say. We pray for the hearts to be moved so that we obey what you say. And we pray that our hands and feet will be ready to carry out your will and to see that worked out in our lives. Father, give us just ready responsiveness and meet with us in the pages of your word this morning as we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me just add my welcome to the welcome you've already received. My name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministers here at Beeston Free Church, and we're really glad to see you, especially if you're visiting friends or family. Don't normally worship with us. It's really great to have you here. Well, we're beginning this series this morning in the book of Proverbs. And I really want to begin at a really important place because by about 4 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to know whether really the impossible dream that looked pretty impossible about 12 months ago has actually happened. Ask even a Leicester City fan 12 months ago, do you think this time next year you'll have a match at the beginning of May where a win will seal you the title? And they'd have said, look, you're having a laugh, aren't you? That's just not possible. It's really sad that actually the week when it looks like being a Leicester City fan is no longer something of an embarrassment but a glory. Dan Goddard and his family are actually away. But there we are. Wisdom would have said, look, just there is no chance of Leicester winning the league. More chance of success for a balloon at a hedgehog birthday party than Leicester winning the league. I'm sure that the pundits thought that the very best that Leicester could hope for was survival, not thinking they had any chance of winning the title. Well, certainly the bookies didn't, did they? The stories have kind of been coming out of the odds of 5,000 to 1 that were offered on Leicester at winning the title at the beginning of the season. Just a little sidebar, I'm not sanctioning betting in the sermon this morning, but let's just talk a little bit more about that. As the season has gone on and as Leicester has stayed at the top, more and more stories have emerged about those who placed a bet at 5,000 to 1. And all the different punters who had the opportunity to cash in ahead of the end of the season and rather than risk Leicester collapsing. What was the wise option? What was the right thing to do? Well, as it turns out, of course, hold on to your betting slip. I don't know if you saw that this week there was a story about the guy who put a 50p bet on Leicester to win the title, and after the very first game of the season, after Leicester had beat Sunderland, he cashed it in for just a 45 pence return. Instead, unfortunately, of the 2,500 he'd have got if he'd have kept his bet going. I suspect that didn't seem quite so foolish back in August, but it clearly does now. One of the most foolish statements of all, of course, was the promise of Gary Lineker, presenter of Match of the Day, a lifelong Leicester fan, who said that if Leicester won the title, he'd present the show in his underpants. So hopefully we'll get a little bit of warning not to watch that particular version of Match of the Day. Wisdom, rather than foolishness, is what we're about as we get into this book of Proverbs. A book to help us live wisely. A book to help us, especially as we choose between different options, especially because so many of the options we face are not black and white, but they're grey. They're uncertain. Opportunities and choices that come to us through the week don't usually come stamped, approved God's will, do they? That's not how decisions come to you. Some kind of God's will kite mark on a decision. We just don't get that, do we? Which is a concern for us as Christian people, because we're not trying to just make the best out of life. If we love God, then we want to make choices that God is happy about, that God approves of, that God is delighted in. And Proverbs is one of the books that God has particularly given us to help us navigate the options and the complexities of life. And it gets right down into the detail of life. One writer on this book, a guy called Derek Kidner, has said that there are details of character that are small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets, and yet are decisive in personal life. In other words, in much of the Old Testament speaks in really broad terms, broad brushstrokes about generally living in God's world, but Proverbs really gets down into the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life, and it speaks about issues that would otherwise just slip through the net. It applies truth into the workplace, into friendships, into conflict, into how we manage our money, into laziness, even into how we speak to one another early in the morning, or how long we should stay around a friend's house. Have a look at these couple of Proverbs just to get us started. They'll be up on the screen. Proverbs 27:14. If anyone blesses their neighbour early in the morning, it'll be taken as a curse. That's a proverb, a really wise proverb for those of us who are not morning people. The second proverb, seldom set foot in your neighbour's house, too much of you, and they will hate you. Proverbs 25:17. Surprisingly detailed instruction, isn't there, in Proverbs about early morning wake-up calls and about not overstaying your welcome. So as we go through this series, we're going to see texts that rub into every part of life, because there are no parts of life that are no-go areas for God. There's no privatized bits of life that we can just parcel off and say, well, I'm going to rule in this part and God's over here, but this is my bit. This is a part that I'm just interested in. God doesn't have anything to say on that. Now, this is a book that lets us see that God speaks everywhere. Every day, you and I have 1,001 tiny decisions that form character, that either lead us towards God or lead us away from him. And so we need wisdom where there are no hard and fast rules to live by, where there are no definitive categorical statements that say you should go out with this person, or you should take this job, or you should live here, or you should do this with that particular hour. Where at times the world is as unpredictable as Leicester City winning the title. So in Proverbs, God leads us to develop wisdom to live well, to live skillfully in his world. And there's plenty to look at in the book of Proverbs. I'd really encourage you, if you're here regularly as we go through this series, to be reading in the book. There's 31 chapters worth of material. We're not going to try and get through that in the next 9 weeks, don't worry. But it means we might come back to Proverbs another time, because there's so much to dig out here. But today, just to get us started, a bit of an orientation to the book, we're going to think about just verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1. So that's a brief reading, so let me read those verses for you once again, just to remind us. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behaviour, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and the riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, what have we got here in these opening verses? If you're looking at the church Bible, you'll see there's a helpful heading at the top of those verses, purpose and theme. And that's a good description of what we get here. So we'll look at those. But I think firstly, verse 1 gives us the title. Let's think about the title of the book. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, the king of Israel. And there are two halves to verse 1. There's a part that tells us something about what we're reading, and there's a part that tells us something about who we're reading. So firstly, what are we reading? Well, it's the Proverbs. The Hebrew word translated proverb comes from a root word meaning to be like something or comparison. And we're going to see that in the book. There are lots of proverbs exactly like that. But it came to mean more generally any kind of wise pronouncement. And I'm sure most of us sat here in the room, maybe all of us, are familiar with proverbs from our own culture. So in English, proverbs are short, pithy kind of sayings that say something about something practical, something to do with common sense, So, for example, too many cooks spoil the broth. It's a proverb taken from the kitchen, taken about soup making, but clearly speaking slightly more broadly about people interfering in a task. And we're going to find that kind of saying turns up a lot in the second half of the book, from chapter 10 onwards. Chapters 1 to 9, they're a bit different. They're like a doorway in to the book of Proverbs. They give us a foundation. They show how desirable, how important wisdom is, before chapters 10 really says, and now let's see that in detail. So chapters 1 to 9 function a bit like when you might go to a stately home, when you become sort of older, middle-aged, and you love to go to National Trust properties on your day off. You go to your National Trust property, walk in, there's often that big kind of entrance hall, and off of it are all the other rooms and the staircases. Well, chapters 1 to 9 function a bit like that big entrance room that you walk into, and the stairways flow off of it. It's a way into the book. But if you just turn to chapter 10, let's take a sneak peek ahead. Page 643, chapter 10. The things that you might recognise a bit more naturally as a proverb. And there are a few things it's good to know about proverbs up front before we start to get into them, and as you're reading through them on your own. Firstly, they are this brief and pointed observation designed to stick in your head. So our English example, too many cooks spoil the broth, just six words. And in Hebrew, they're often only six or seven words as well. It just takes us a few more words to actually translate them, which is why they look a bit longer to us. But they have that same kind of colour to them. So if you just flick over the page, chapter 10 and verse 26, just as one example. 10:26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. We're going to think about laziness later in this series. But this proverb doesn't just say sluggards can be a real pain to those who manage them. It could just say that. It's presented in memorable terms. Imagine drinking down vinegar, or imagine your bonfire and the smoke getting in your eyes. That's the kind of irritation that a sluggard causes for you. So they're colourful, they're designed to stick in your head. Secondly, proverbs assume a context. What I mean by that is that proverbs generally apply to just certain situations. Proverbs, you see, don't just give us wisdom. To apply proverbs helpfully, we need to have wisdom in order to apply them. You see, there's a right time and a right place as to how to think about them. And we know that in English, don't we? So too many cooks spoil the broth. There's a companion proverb, isn't there? Many hands make light work. You see, those two proverbs could seem almost contradictory, except we recognise, well, different times, different circumstances. And biblical proverbs are just the same. So there's a really nice example in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. It'll come up on the screen. Listen to these two proverbs. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. What do we do with that? What do we do with a fool in his folly? Do we answer a fool according to his folly or not? Well, these two texts sandwiched deliberately together tell us, well, sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. It depends. Can you see Proverbs itself recognises apparently conflicting advice? Sometimes we need to answer a fool. That's the wise thing. Sometimes we shouldn't. That's the wise thing to do. You see, Proverbs isn't a naive or simplistic book. It's helping us navigate our way through the complexity of life, giving us wisdom, developing wisdom in different situations. And the third thing that's helpful just to know about Proverbs before we get into them are that they're directions for wise living, but they're not guarantees. Directions, but not guarantees. So particularly in the outcomes that Proverbs speaks about, the results are incentives, but they're not cast iron promises. So take a look at this text that comes up now from 22. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. It's really good to know that that text is not supposed to be like a lifetime guarantee from John Lewis or whatever. So that if you faithfully bring your kids up to know and love Jesus and to honour God, then they will absolutely certainly keep doing so. Or you can kind of get your money back or hold God to account. Proverbs recognises that life is less predictive than that. There's not this one-to-one relationship. Do this and this will automatically happen. The purpose of the proverb is to say this is the best way to bring up children. The purpose of the proverb is don't just let your kids make up their own minds about everything. Don't just treat them as a blank slate who get to investigate for themselves and you never train them or never teach them. No, teach them, train them in God's way, and that's most likely to lead to good results in their lives. This is a proverb aimed for those of you with young kids just learning how to bring them up, but it's not a guarantee. This is not a proverb today for older parents to berate themselves because their kids have walked away from Christ. Some of you are here this morning with a family where one of your children walks with Jesus and one doesn't. But the application of this proverb isn't, they're like that because you screwed them up. Or they're like that, they turned out really well because you did a fantastic job. This is a message, particularly to parents of young kids, to say, be the chief teachers of your children. Don't just let them find their own path, direct them. In fact, this whole book is set in the context of a father teaching his son. We'll see that next week in the rest of chapter 1. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction is chapter 1, verse 8. So it's not guarantees, but it's directions for the best way to live. Well, I spent a bit of time there, but it's good, I think, just to get a few markers in the sand as we come and think about how these proverbs work later in the series. But take heart that God communicates to us in this style. It's really refreshing, I think, sometimes to come to a book like Proverbs and realise that God doesn't just communicate in law, doesn't just communicate in history or prophecy. He communicates in pithy proverbs. That's one of the ways he's given us. It's a bit like a sort of computer-aided design, the book of Proverbs. You know how if you go to somewhere like your B&Q and you're trying to get your idea of what the kitchen cupboards are all going to look like when you've ordered that particular style and how it's all going to fit in, they can do a computer-aided design to show you exactly what it's going to look like. And the book of Proverbs is a bit like that, showing us the reality of life ahead of time so that we're well-equipped to face these things when we come to them. Well, we've got through two words so far, so that's not a great sign, is it, for a sermon. Let's speed up a little bit as we look at the rest of this little section. So these are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. We're looking at the who of this book now, and two things to say here, really. Firstly, that these are of Solomon. Solomon, those of you who are familiar with the Bible will know that Solomon was the man, the king, really deeply connected to wisdom. Early in his reign, that was exactly what he asked for from God. And he was the wisest of men. He was fascinated by life. He looked into how the world worked. And you can read more about that in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. And we'll see as we go through that Solomon has written a good chunk of Proverbs himself, or at least he's collected them together. So chapter 10, verse 1, the heading is, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. And that goes all the way through into chapter 22 in the book. In fact, if you count up those number of proverbs, you can do this afterwards when you're kind of waiting for that Leicester game to kick off. You'll find that there are 375 proverbs in those chapters. Hebrew words can actually have a sort of number assigned to them. And Solomon turns out to be 375 if you put a number to it. The book of Proverbs doesn't feel like it has an overall structure. Once you've got past chapter 9, the Proverbs seem quite random and haphazard. One moment you're reading about the drunkard, then the sluggard, then you're back to the drunkard again, or it just seems to be all over the place. And in many ways, isn't that just what life feels like? Like haphazard, all over the place. And yet the fact there are 375 Proverbs maybe shows us that in the overall design, that there is purpose, even if we can't put many of the Proverbs into an immediate context. You'll find there are lots of other collections too. If you look in the back part of the book particularly, some of them have come from outside of Israel altogether, which shows that all truth is God's truth. All of it belongs to him. So Solomon is the main author. He's the principal author. But we don't need to say he wrote every individual proverb. But verse 1 gives us a little bit more, doesn't it, about Solomon. It tells us that he's the son of David, the king of Israel, which is a bit redundant to say. Most of us would know that. But it reminds us that as we read through this book, one of the things that can really strike us is that there's not a lot about God here. We don't read God's name. We don't read much about the history of Israel. But verse 1 is just a gentle reminder to say, look, this isn't some kind of secular book that sneaked its way into the Bible. This is the son of David. This is the king of Israel who's writing. This is a book for the people of God. You put it this way, this is a book with a biblical worldview. It assumes that there's a creator God. It assumes that there's a God who redeems. It assumes a God who's working out his purposes in history. But also, and this is where Proverbs really connects to us, this is a book that works out into the details of life, into things about money or jobs, about how we eat, about what we say, our sex life even. So it's a gospel book. It's a gospel book. It's a book that reveals God's wisdom for his people. You won't find a lot about the cross here directly, not a lot about God's rescue, but the whole book assumes a rescued and redeemed people. It assumes the Son of David is the speaker and the writer. So it's wisdom written against the backdrop that God knows us and he loves us, and the wisdom that God will display ultimately in his Son. The one who becomes for us wisdom from God, the one who turns wisdom on its head in the apparent foolishness of the cross. So it is a book for those who love and fear God and who want to live humbly in line with God's design for his world and for us. Well, that's the title. Let's move on more briefly to the purpose. The purpose, and we see that in verses 2 to 6. I think verse 2 is probably the key statement that the other verses unpack for us. So what's the book for? What's its purpose? For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. What do we mean by wisdom? We've used this word quite a bit already. Well, it means masterful understanding. It means skill. It means expertise. It's used of, that word is used in other parts of the Old Testament to speak of skill in government or in judging or even in artistry, that kind of skill. But I think the simplest definition that I've come across that gives us a good handle is this one, that it's the skill to live well in God's world. Wisdom is the skill to live well in God's world. It's really the competence of understanding how life really works, how God has really designed things to be, as one writer put it. In more graphic terms, maybe, it's just living in line with the grain, with the way God's designed things, living, cutting with the grain of life, or tearing along the perforated edge, if you like. That sort of pattern. It assumes God is a creator. He's created with order and structure, and there's a wise way to live in line with how he's made things. From Job 28, we've already seen earlier that God created with wisdom. Proverbs 3:19 says the same thing. With wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. So that skillfulness of God in creation, that skillfulness that he's put into this world to live in line with how he's made things, that skillfulness shows that whilst wisdom is based on instruction, it is based on instruction. It's not just about acquiring knowledge. We do need the instruction, but we need skill too, don't we? If you need an operation and you speak to the surgeon and the surgeon says, yeah, I've read up an awful lot on how the body works and I've read a lot about how to do an operation and I've seen a few happen, but yeah, this is my first surgery that I've ever done. I'm there on my own. Like, that doesn't inspire an awful lot of confidence, does it? The instruction is not sufficient in and of itself. You want to know they've got the skill to be able to operate too. And whilst the book will instruct and teach us, it is instruction. We can read and memorise. We could read and memorise this whole book and yet not actually make any progress in wisdom at all. Because it's understanding words of insight. It's getting straight in our thinking. It's gaining those words, but also understanding them. So wisdom includes knowledge, but it's more. It's how to use knowledge skillfully, recognising the way God set the world up and living in line with those patterns, tearing along the perforated edge. Now, verses 3 to 6 unpack this a bit more. You'll see lots of words here about instruction or prudence or discretion or learning or guidance, and they're all really aspects of wisdom. They show us that wisdom is a really broad thing. But notice in verses 3 to 6 as well the range of people who are going to get help from this book. In verse 3, there's a focus on the one who's being taught. So verse 3, for receiving instruction in prudent behaviour, it assumes a student, somebody learning. In verse 4, maybe the focus shifts a little bit more toward the teacher, for giving prudence to those who are simple and young. Verse 4, that focus on the simple and the young. Simple is not a derogatory term. If we said that somebody's simple, we might mean they're not very complicated, or we might. That tends to be a fairly derogatory term, doesn't it, if we say that somebody is simple. But in Proverbs, simple is not a derogatory term. It just says that simple is somebody who is untaught and young and naive, somebody in need of direction. I've already said this is a father-to-son conversation. If you want a book that is sort of transitional between children and adults, you want a book for teenagers, like, this is your book. Maybe we might extend that to undergraduates. If you want a book for undergraduates, this is your book. This is instruction for wisdom ahead of embarking on life. But it's not just for the simple and the young. It's also for the grey-haired or the no-haired amongst us. Notice in verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. Some of you here are wise. I see you living skillfully in God's world, but one of the character traits of the wise is they realise they lack wisdom, is that they know that they know very little and that there is so much skill, so much more skill to have, so much more wisdom to have. We're going to think a bit about teachability in the coming weeks. Proverbs speaks a lot about this, a willingness to stay humble and keep learning. And for some of you who've walked with Christ for a long time, that's not always easy to do. We can get really lazy about learning and keeping to grow. We can plateau out. We can stop moving on. We can stop being challenged. We can get proud that we've arrived. We've reached a certain status or position or level of sanctification or whatever it is, and just want to freewheel our way to the line. I want to say to us all, really, if we've not felt the bite of the Bible in the last few months, if we've not felt some significant challenge or disruption to where we're at or what we're doing or how we live, then pray that Proverbs will do that for us. You see, he's got stuff to do in us and through us. You are clearly not yet fully sanctified. That's fairly evident. Evident of me as well. It's pretty obvious to people who know us best, isn't it? And this book, I think, might expose us and call us to see our faith lived out in more detailed places than we might have imagined. But it's got to be that. It's got to be outworked. The reality of this, notice in verse 3, it's not just about the grasping, but it leads to doing what is right and just and fair. Never just an intellectual grasp of what God says, but it always is lived out. Godliness is not in how many verses we can quote, how many times we've read through a Bible book, but how many verses we put flesh on as we live them out. So this is a character-forming book. Let it be that for us as a church family, that this will form our character. Pray for the Spirit to be giving us a humble spirit to listen to what God says and to learn and respond as he just puts his finger on different parts of our lives, places where we're not living as skillfully as we might. So the purpose, verses 2 to 6. But let's come finally to the theme, and we get the theme there in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. When we read the word beginning here, beginning means first principle or foundation stone on which everything else is built. This is not beginning like sort of like the start line of a race that we leave behind once we've begun the journey. This is the foundation stone, the key thing to get in place, the fear of the Lord. It's the one principle that makes sense of everything else. And the fear of the Lord, it shows us really right up front that wisdom is something that can't ultimately be found outside of a relationship with the Lord himself. Now, clearly there are those who say wise things or who live with some kind of skillful expertise in some part of life who don't know God at all, but ultimately to be wise is to be somebody who fears God. And perhaps this morning you need to begin there, that the book of Proverbs won't open out or be of any help to you if you're not building on that first foundation. If there's been no reverence for God, if there's been no fear of him, if there's been no submission to him. But fearing the Lord is fundamental to true wisdom. One writer summed it up nicely like this. He said, what the alphabet is to reading, or notes are to music, or numbers to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the wisdom of this book. This is a book for those who fear the Lord, a book to help us grow in that fear of the Lord. So what is it? What do we mean by fearing the Lord? Well, I think the second half of the verse gives us a little bit of insight into that. Because if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, fools despise wisdom and instruction. To fear the Lord this morning for us is not to despise wisdom and instruction, but it's to relish it. It's to relish it, to long for it. It's a position of humility that we've already spoken about. It's the attitude that says, I'll hear God on this. I'll take on board what he said. I'll evaluate what God says. I'll take the bits I like and I won't take the bits I won't. But the fear of the Lord says, I'll gladly receive his instruction and I'll do whatever he says. Because he's God and I'm not. That it'll be his book and his rules and his way and not my way. So whatever my preferences, whatever my natural inclinations, I'll do what he wants. And I'll do that whatever it costs me. That I'm not the ultimate one. If I'm fearing the Lord, I won't be the ultimate one who determines what I should do or how I should be or how I should react in these circumstances or how I should spend that free evening or how this next hour should go. God is going to be the one because I've submitted my heart and my will to him. Fear doesn't mean that I live in terror. It doesn't mean that I tiptoe through life really afraid of how God's going to respond. But fear means I know he is bigger. That God is bigger, that his plans are better, and that his honour and his glory and his name are just astronomically more significant than ours. That ultimately it's all about him. And that as we fear God, both we feel smaller as we contemplate him, and yet strangely more significant because we find our right place in the universe. So let me just end here with this challenge as we begin this series, with this call to see him and a call to hear him and to just stop the foolishness of saying, I know best. I know best. So many of us live our lives internalizing, saying, I know best. I know best how to get my studies done. I know best how to manage my time. I know best how to bring up the children. I know best how to deal with conflict. I know best how to get my boyfriend to do the job he said he would do for me that he never does. I know best how to determine how much money to spend on a new washing machine. I know best. The fear of the Lord and I know best just don't sit together. The Lord doesn't dictate all the details of our lives, but he transforms our minds and he gives us wisdom so that we can learn how to live with skill in his world. But guys, will we live with life centered on him? Are we going to live out of the fear of the Lord or just I know best? God, you can stay out of this because I know best. How do we do that practically? Well, we pay attention to what he says in his book, particularly what he says in this book in the coming weeks. You know, I know best has been the sinful theme since Eden. And let's be honest with one another, has I know best ever been the right way to go? Has that ever worked out well for you? I know best. Proverbs is going to give us a much grander, better note for living. Not I know best, but the fear of the Lord. Listening to him rather than listening to ourselves. So what's it going to be for you and I? He knows best or I know best? Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to respond to? Who are we going to submit to? If we even want to get started in the way of wisdom, it's he knows best. I'm going to live in fear of him and listen and obey. Well, let's listen up to him as we work our way through this book in coming weeks. Let me pray for that as we bow in prayer now. Father, we're such fools when we say that we know best and that we have a handle on life and that we can make our own decisions and we'll treat you as somebody who can give us some good advice or might be worth consulting from time to time rather than the one who determines what life is all about, the very best way to live. Father, you made us, you created us, you see the end from the beginning, you know what next week looks like for us, next month, our years ahead. Oh, Father, forgive our folly. Forgive our willingness to dare to do life on our own and to think we know best. Father, help us come and submit to your wisdom. Help us grow in the fear of the Lord. Help us to have a deeper reverence for you by the end of this series. Father, help us to have a deeper grasp of what it is to fear you in humility. Come and strip away the pride that, Father, so many of us have got. We're so prone, Father, each of us, to assert our own will and think that, just as we did back in Eden, that somehow we've got the right to make call the shots and to do that independently of you. Father, come and help us. We thank you that you've sheltered us under the cross. We thank you that you've given us the foolishness of the cross to see that your wisdom just doesn't work like ours. And we thank you that as we see the one who is wisdom personified, that you would help us to submit to him and grow in love for him too. And we pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen.